So we continue our study tonight from James chapter 4, and we're in verse 5. A little bit to look at yet in verse 5 before we move on to verse 6. We're looking at the context of verse 5 to attempt to understand and ask the Lord for understanding of this spirit that dwelleth in us. That lusts to envy. And so he started in with the question in verse 5, which the verse is a question. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And as we noted from the question itself, there's no scripture that says anything in vain. And God does not state anything or do anything that is in vain. So if God says it, then it is. Regardless of what man says about it or thinks about it or anything else. So the scripture does not say in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. So what is this speaking of? What is the spirit that dwells in us? And how is that spirit lusting to envy? So we need to look at a few more of those words and particularly pay attention to the context, because that's what will help us if we keep that in the context of what this, or especially with the previous verse. If we just take verse 5 out of it by itself and attempt to explain it on our own, well, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. We should not, must not do that. We must compare spiritual things with spiritual. So we have to compare all that God has said on any subject. And on this one, we have to look at what he has just spoken about, which will lead us to understand the question that he's asking in verse 5 and the point that is being made. Well, what kind of jealousy is being provoked here, and to whom and why? Well, it's not ourselves that is being provoked to jealousy. Well, what's the problem in verse 4? This was written to brethren, and as we can see from even going back into the latter part of chapter 3, which we did last week in our study of this, looking at the context, there were brethren here that had a problem with still having some of this wisdom that is not from above. That included a love for this world. And as such, they were then guilty of being spiritually adulterers and adulteresses. How so? Well, what belongs to God of ourselves? What is God's portion? What is his fair share of me and you? Everything. Why or how is that? What is the... what is the principle of being the creator, which is who he is? Well, he's the one that has made us, and as such, who does the creation belong to? Who do we belong to? And therefore, to glorify God as God, I know that's a passage that we've looked at quite a bit, and we even... considered that through part of our study of this, but the principle that is there in that passage that we know so well and many others, we've got to glorify God as God, otherwise we're going to be given over to a reprobate mind and have that strong delusion that is given by God to all those that do not like to retain him in their knowledge. Well, in what way are we to retain God in our knowledge and glorify him as God? By worshiping and serving him, the creator. How much, alongside of serving God, how much of the creation can we serve and glorify God as God? Zero, which is the exact language of Romans 1:25. They were worshiping and serving the creature, which is the word for creation, literally alongside of the Creator. They were doing some of both. But only those that are professed atheists or anti-religion are going to be ones that are going to admit that they're only living for this world. There's a growing number of those, but it's still the vast majority of people that are in this world still claim to have some belief in God. But how many of the billions who say that are living for this world and love it? So how many are holding that truth of God in unrighteousness by worshiping and serving the creation alongside the Creator? I mean, that's most people. That's not acceptable to God. In fact, His wrath is revealed against mankind for that. So that's what we're seeing here in this context. So if we are a friend of the world, if we have friendship, if we're fond of this world, love this world, then can we love God too? It is an either-or situation. It is in Romans 1. It is here in James chapter 4 also. And everywhere else that we read in God's Word. I mean, did Jesus say that you can serve God and material things? Just make sure you serve God more. Is that the principle of discipleship? To be Christ's disciple, how many masters can we have? Just one. It has to be Him. If we're giving our service to anything or anybody else, then is He our master, our only master? And we have to have and can only have one. So we cannot serve God and material things. Can't do both. It's a either or. It's not a matter of degree. Now, how many people look at it as a matter of degree, and we just have to make sure we give God more than what we give to ourselves, our own pleasures, or whatever else? That's really the common view, isn't it? But that's not what He teaches. So we've got to give God everything. And we belong to Him fully. So that's why in 1 Peter 4 and verse 2, how much of our time in the flesh do we need to spend doing the will of God instead of the desires of men? And He says the rest of our time in the flesh, which leaves how much for doing God's will and how much for our own desires. Well, if He says the rest of our time in the flesh to do the will of God, which is what He says, then how much does that leave me? What's my slice of the pie? I don't have one. I don't get one. When do we say, okay, now for this portion of my life in this area, I can ignore what is going to be serving God, and I can take this to myself for my own purposes? That's not proper thinking. Well, is that a battle for us as followers of Christ? It's a daily battle, as the devil is seeking to destroy us. And one of the great ways that he succeeds in that is by enticing us with these cares and pleasures, riches of this life. And here we can see brethren that were caught up in that. We've got many other examples of it. The letters to the churches in Asia that are in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. What was the seventh and final of those seven letters? The letter to the church at Laodicea. What happened to that congregation? Why don't we go and remind ourselves what happened to the church at Laodicea, and what were they in danger of as a result? Well, the church at Laodicea, what was their condition materially? Well, he writes this letter to the church at Laodicea, starting in verse 14, and he says that he would that they were either cold or hot, but they were not cold or hot, were they? They were lukewarm. And he was going to spew them out of his mouth if they didn't repent from this. Because, well, how are they lukewarm? What does that mean? He says, because, that, this is verse 17 of Revelation 3, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So what was the big problem for Laodicea? Well, that town had a booming economy. Was that for their good? It was not. They all became very wealthy. And as such, what did they trust in? They were trusting in their riches. And they said that they didn't have need of anything. He says, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. So they had increased in their material possessions. And did they grow fond of those things? Did they love those things and trust in those things? And were they serving mammon? And what did that do for their love of God? They were. Now, did they deny him with their mouths? No. But they were lukewarm. So were they worshiping and serving the creation, the Creator, alongside of the creation? And were they? And he said, "I would that you were hot or cold." He'd rather we just pick a side and declare it and go that way, wouldn't he? What if we're trying to play it there and have a foot in on both sides? Well, I mean, what happened to the church at Laodicea? What are we seeing here in James 4? We're seeing the same thing with brethren. So it's not, we can look at many examples of congregations, individuals. The warning is there, and it can happen. It could happen to the church at North Columbia. It could happen to any one of us as individual Christians. And we've got to be on guard against that so that we're not choked by those thorns of this world. So when we do have a love for this world, if we're a friend of the world, then we're God's enemy. And since we belong to God and He is worthy of all of our service, our worship, everything, and we're giving what belongs to Him to something else, well, what happens to anyone in a marriage where the spouse is unfaithful? Is there jealousy there? There is. And so we're provoking the Lord to jealousy when we fall in love with this world and are serving this world. This is not a new principle. We looked at several passages from the Old Testament when we were in verse 4 concerning spiritual adultery, what that is, and we saw the examples of Israel in that. Well, along with that, then we see this same language that accompanies adultery. And that's jealousy. And so the Lord describes Himself in this way. And at the end of our time last week, I had given the reference from Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 to 17, how the Lord describes Himself to His people. Let's go there now to Exodus chapter 34 so we can read verses 11 to 17. Now, this is the chapter when Moses was up in the mountain for the second time and was given the second set. Well, he had to hew these stones, and so in verse 1, he was commanded to hew two tables of stones, like the first. He says, and I'll write upon that these tables of the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. So that's what happened with the first set. That's when Moses came down from the mountain, and as the Lord had told him, they were down there and made a golden calf, and they were worshiping the golden calf. And when Moses saw it, that's what he did with the table. So the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. So then he was told to write, to bring, to hew two more tables of stone, and God would write the words again. And so he came up into the mountain. And so when he came down from the mountain with these tables of stone, what did his face look like? This is the chapter that describes what is the glory of the Old Testament when he came down and had to put the veil over his face because his face was shining brilliantly. This is referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the glory of the Old Covenant that has no comparison to that of the New. But in Exodus chapter 34, this same chapter, God was, and consider the context of what had just happened when Moses came down from the mountain with the tables of stone after he'd been up there 40 days and 40 nights that first time. They had made a golden calf and were worshiping it. So when he gives writes these words again, when the Lord does, verse 11, here's what he said to his people. He said, "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Now this was after they left Egypt. They came out to that mountain. This is right here at the place where the Lord had appeared to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So now after all the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, here they are. They're brought to this place, and then this is where God gives them his law. And what is the next major event that is to occur for them? He's given birth to them as a nation, got them to start their calendar with that year, that beginning of months, as it was their time of exodus from their bondage in Egypt. What comes next? They've left Egypt. Now they're free. Now they're a separate nation. What comes next? They enter the land of Canaan to dwell in that land that he had promised to their fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God was going to drive out those people from before them. Now this is, at this point in time, did they still have the opportunity to go in there for this to happen very soon? Yes. What do we know ended up happening? It did happen, but there was a delay of how much time? 40 years. They haven't received that sentence yet. They were given that sentence after the spies went into the land after this, sometime after this, and they chose one from each of the 12 tribes. And they went in and spied out the land of Canaan for 40 days and 40 nights, came back, and Joshua and Caleb gave a good report and said, "Let's go. The Lord will deliver this land." This is what he's promising right here, as he had to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they believed it. The rest of them didn't. Turned the hearts of the people to the point where they were ready to stone them and go and appoint a captain to lead them back to Egypt. That was not the first of these instances where they provoked the Lord. They had done so many times, and he said in Numbers chapter 14 that they had done these 10 times. And so then he sentenced them to wander in the wilderness a year for each day that the spies were in Canaan. So that translated to 40 years, which would coincide with the duration of the lives of that generation that he said they would not enter into the land, but their children that they said would be a prey in the wilderness would enter in. Not to say that all of them lived 40 more years and died of natural causes. How many of them made it that long? Well, many thousands perished long before then in various plagues that were brought upon them by God for rebellion that occurred time and time again. So they still had all of that to come. But at this point in Exodus 34, all of that hadn't happened yet. They still had the opportunity to go into the land and not have to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. God was prepared to deliver the land into their hands. He was going to drive out these Canaanites. So he says in verse 12, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." Did that happen? Verse 13, "But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves." In actuality, they would copy them and adopt those idolatrous ways in spite of what the Lord was commanding them. They did become a snare to them. So we know what happened. But here's what the Lord said in verse 14. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." Now, of course, what were the first two commandments that he wrote on those tables of stone? Number one, he was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And what was commandment number two? "Thou shalt not make to thee any graven image." I mean, those two commandments were very closely related, weren't they? But what does he say about himself in verse 14? "For the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." What would make him jealous? Them turning to anything else to worship and serve other than him. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." None other. Well, we know what they did, but that's what God said. And so when he was giving them the law, he said, "You are to worship and serve only me, and that I'm jealous." So if they turned to others, they would be provoking God to jealousy. So the Lord said that from the beginning when he gave his law to his people Israel. Let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 to 21. This is part of the song of Moses that he had Moses to teach the people of Israel, that would teach their children. They all learned the song, and they learned it over generations. What happens, and why has the Lord made singing a part of what we are to do when we assemble together as his church, where we are to speak to one another in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19, and then Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're to speak to one another and teach and admonish each other in these songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, could the Lord have just said, teach and admonish each other with the preaching of his word? Well, he does do that, but could he have just left it at that and not had singing to be any part of what we do? Obviously, he could have done it that way if that had been his desire, but it wasn't. Why did he make singing in that aspect why did he bring that in addition to complement what we do, like we're doing right now, when we are teaching and studying from his words directly like this? What is it about singing? What is it about songs? God's the one that's created created us, and he's the one that has created our brains and the way we think, the way we remember things. God's made all of that. Well, has God made us to where songs that we learn, does that get incorporated into our memories in a special way? Yes, it was. It's supposed to. In fact, it did here, in spite of, here are these people, and this was the point. God taught this song here in Deuteronomy 32. He got Moses to teach them the words of this song as a witness against themselves. So it wasn't that they were learning this song and ended up passing it down from generation to generation because they all believed all these words they were singing to each other. They learned the song, and the very words of the song were condemning themselves because they were doing the things that this song was condemning them for doing. God was telling them, here's what you're doing, and here's what I'm going to do to you for this. And they're singing about it. God said specifically to Moses to do this so that would be a witness against themselves from their own mouths. So when on Judgment Day, if they try to say, well, Lord, we didn't realize that we were doing this. What were you singing? What were you singing to each other from your childhood? They were singing all about it, but what was it? Why did he make it a song? I mean, songs you learn these things that we learn from our childhood, I mean, those things we remember. And God's made us that way. And it's an important part of our learning. That's the reason why, I mean, clearly that's a means that God has chosen for us to use to help us to remember what we need to remember. In following the Lord. And so his words are not just to be taught like we're doing so now in sermons and lessons when we're doing it like this. That's an important part too. But when we learn God's words in song and to one another and speak to each other and teach each other that way, we remember those things a lot more. I mean, how many different psalms do we know sections of, if not entire psalms, because we sing them in other Bible verses? Tell me it doesn't make a difference. We know it does. So he taught them this, and they would remember these words. If you told them to study it from the Bible, they wouldn't have done it. But when they learn it as a song, they would keep singing. By the way, that's a reason we need to be very careful what we are singing, because the devil can use that. How many songs that are in these books that we have contain false doctrine and things that we would never preach from the pulpit? We'll sing that doctrine, and we have it ingrained in us in these songs. We got to be very careful about that. That's why. What does he say as the first part of Colossians 3:16? We all remember the part about teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. But what's the first part? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. So what are we supposed to be singing and teaching and admonishing each other with? His words. So if we're learning and singing other words, that's a problem, and we need to be very careful about that part too. So in this case, they were learning truth, which was condemning them because they were following falsehood. But we who are attempting to follow truth need to make sure we're not learning falsehood in our songs that would then mislead us. So that's a free side point. But in any event, Deuteronomy 32 is part of this song that they learned. That condemned themselves, whereby they condemned themselves. Let's see what were the words. And this is really the heart of the matter here in verses 15 through 21. Imagine them singing this. They did. This is what they were singing, learning and singing about, this rebellion of theirs right here. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. They are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And of course, he continues on from there with more details of his judgment to come. But what was the basic problem that they had? How many times does he mention in those verses that he's their maker? He's their creator, they belong to him, and here they are off involved in all of this idolatry and vanity. And what did that do to God? Provoked him to jealousy because he was the only one that made them, that owned them, that they should live for and serve. And so when they weren't, they were giving to whatever else what belonged to God. That provoked him to jealousy. So what he said in Exodus 34, he mentioned again in verse 32, because they weren't listening to what he had warned them about in Exodus 34. And so he taught them these words. We have a record of this in Psalm 78, where God is describing what they did. From that generation that came out of Egypt, but they weren't the only ones. Psalm 78, 52 through 64. Now, after he recounts the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and his destruction of the Egyptians and all that he did to set them free, verse 52, he says, "But made his own people to go forth like sheep," this means out of Egypt, "and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which was his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow." What's a deceitful bow? Why does he use that? Well, if you're lining up to aim an arrow to shoot it, and the bow, according to the way you line it up, the bow's telling you the arrow's going to go a certain direction. So the bow says, "I'm going here." And then it goes over there. It goes in a different direction than what it says it's going to. So it's that the bow's lying to you about the direction it's actually going in. That's what he says they were like. So how many people say, "I love the Lord. I love Jesus. I live for Jesus." But yet, what direction are they really going in? The direction that they say they're aiming in isn't where they're going at all. Now, he's talking about his people doing that. Well, what are we reading in James 4? And what did we read about Laodicea? What do we read about Demas? Same problem, isn't it? So here's what he was saying about Israel. That's what they were doing. Verse 58, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that they forsook the tabernacle, that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand." Now, what is that strength and glory he's referring to that he delivered into the enemy's hand? The Ark of the Covenant, when the Philistines took it, that you can read about in 1 Samuel 4, but that was the time when, according to what he's saying right there, when the tabernacle at Shiloh was destroyed. God forsook that. They had been provoking him to jealousy for so long, and he brought his judgment on him. The tabernacle was destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant was carried away into the land of the Philistines. It was there for many months until God plagued them and they sent it back. But he says in verse 62, "He gave his people over also under the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." When God brought his judgment forth, how comprehensive was it? I mean, he judged his people severely for all that they had done, but they provoked him to jealousy. And how? by committing that spiritual adultery. Psalm 95. We should recognize the words of this one because God quotes it in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 and uses these words to warn us also. So we don't do the same thing. The same thing that those ones in James chapter 4 that we're reading about were doing. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. There's the statement. In fact, that is one of the statements we have in Psalm 100. It's very similar to the first two verses of Psalm 24, where Psalm 24 begins by saying, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all that God has made, all that dwell in this world. For he hath founded it upon the seas. So God, everything belongs to God because God made it all. That's the beginning of Psalm 24. We see that in Psalm 100. We see that right here in verse 7 of Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So he's the creator. And who do we belong to? Him and none other. But here's where we get the problem. The last part of verse 7 down through the end. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, the day of temptation in the wilderness, who was tempted? Who was doing the tempting and who was being tempted? It was the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one being tempted by them, not to do evil, but to bring destruction on them, to swear in his wrath that they would not enter in his rest. So we can provoke God to jealousy and anger, and we can be tempting him to bring his judgment on us for our own evil by rejecting him and being spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. And that's exactly what they did. And he referred to that as the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto them, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Now in Hebrews chapter 3, when he quotes this, and from what we've seen from Exodus 34 to Deuteronomy 32 to Psalm 78 to Psalm 95, it's all consistently has the same beginning point when God birthed his nation and gave them his law and the warnings he gave them not to turn to any other because he was their God and was jealous, and yet they did so and provoked him to jealousy. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, when he's quoting Psalm 95 and using that to warn us, let's read from Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. So these words came from God through the Holy Spirit to Israel. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, provoked me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. So who was the one that was grieved, provoked, and then swore in his wrath that that people would not enter into his rest? And he says the Spirit. And what did it mean that they did not enter into his rest? And that goes actually all the way into chapter 4 down through verse 11. But there remains a rest for the people of God, he says. This is not talking about something of this earth. He's talking about the hereafter. So what became of their eternal destination because of their repeated provocations of the Lord, provoking him to jealousy, and specifically provoking the Spirit to jealousy? and wrath. They lost their souls. And we also remember from Numbers 14 that we mentioned, they didn't get to go into the land of Canaan. But neither did Moses. He didn't get to go into the land of Canaan either, did he? He had a punishment that he couldn't go because he struck the rock in Numbers chapter 20. But did that cost Moses his soul? No. He didn't get to enter into the land of Canaan. But did Moses repent of that? Of course he did. And he's one of the great examples of faith and obedience to God that we have. So where's Moses now? I mean, Moses is in paradise. Where are these people now, the ones that he was referring to back there in the Old Testament that provoked him to jealousy, particularly that generation he's talking about right there? Where are they right now? I mean, they're on the other side of the gulf in torment. They lost their souls. That's not Canaan, and whether you got to go in that or not was not that wasn't the big thing. I mean, if they'd all gone in there, how long would they have been there anyway? Our life has been a vapor here. And by the way, that's what I think Brother Johnson mentioned this not too long ago either, one of his lessons, when people around today that are claiming to follow Christ believe in and teach some version of premillennialism, where by that false doctrine, Christ would be coming to this earth and reigning on this earth over an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. What's 1,000 years? I mean, what's attractive about a kingdom that we could be a part of for that long? I mean, I know that seems like a long time from an earthly standpoint. Methuselah almost lived that long, just 11 years shy, or 31 years shy. If we had an opportunity to speak to Methuselah right now and about his life on this earth, do you think he would be saying, yeah, that took forever to get through that 969 years. I was wondering when that was ever going to end. Do you think that's the way it was to him? Or do you think that 969 flew by? It did, no doubt. I mean, what is it compared to eternity? I mean, it's nothing. So what's attractive about a 1,000-year earthly kingdom? I mean, there's nothing. But these people not going to Canaan they wouldn't have been there long anyway if they had. Losing their souls for eternity, that was the price. And will be the price that we pay if we're adulterers and adulteresses in that spiritual sense and provoke the Lord to jealousy if we don't take heed to ourselves and exhort each other, because that's where he turns the attention in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Could it happen to us according to that? And what was going on in James 4? Well, the brethren in James 4, they needed to hear that again too, didn't they? But what we're hearing from that, how similar is the context of James 4, 4 and 5 and what we're reading here in this section of Hebrews 3? It's warning us about the same thing, the same problem. So the context is the same there. But we can recognize then how the Lord is provoked to jealousy when we are following anybody or anything else other than Him. And as the Holy Spirit spoke of being grieved by that generation, what are we told not to do in Ephesians 4 and verse 30? It's not a long verse here by any means, but the warning in it is very powerful and necessary to remember. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." We better not do what they did. We better not provoke Him to jealousy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 22, he says, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" I mean, that's a good question. Yes, there was a context to that we need to pay attention to as well. But in any way that we can, and in the way that he's teaching there in James 4, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We better not be provoking him to jealousy, because we're not stronger than he is. Now, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and here's where we can see jealousy. When we think of envy and jealousy, now for in most contexts, is that something good or evil? It's something very bad. Now, in the context of God being jealous over his people when they forsake him and serve other so-called gods or live for this world, and that's why in the New Testament, covetousness, whereby we are serving material things, what does he say that is? Covetousness is, he says in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, it's idolatry. So, I mean, what's the difference between, and I remember, and I wish I had saved this, but I mean, this was something probably in the late 80s or early 90s where I saw this cartoon, but it had a dollar sign as on an altar, a giant dollar symbol, and all these people were bowing down, but the cartoon said that this is the only religion that I've found where there's no hypocrisy. And that's true when it comes to serving material things. I mean, how much hypocrisy do people have about that? I mean, there's utter sincerity in that. What's hypocrisy is when we say we love the Lord, but we are in love with this world. But this is what the Lord, what will provoke him to jealousy if we do that. Is that right for him to be jealous of us in that way? Of course, because he's our maker and our owner. Well, the Apostle Paul, as being an apostle of Christ, these brethren that he had converted, and of course they belonged to the Lord, not to Paul, and Paul understood that, yet as a servant of the Lord, what was Paul's feelings about these brethren that turned away from the Lord and forsook him? And in this case, it's not that they went after graven images, which is a form of false religion, but they went after, as he's going to put it, another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit than what had been preached. False doctrine. But whatever we're turning to that's not the Lord and what he teaches, then we're going to be provoking him to jealousy. And the Apostle Paul shared those feelings with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Is there a such thing as godly jealousy? Yeah, this kind that he's talking about there. Now, we have scripturally, there is a such thing as godly jealousy, and we can understand what that is. Now, where's the, and I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to get back on it. Where's the scripture that speaks about righteous indignation? We don't have that one. So we don't have there's not a good kind of anger. There's really not. Other than the Lord and what he's going to have and then pour out in his judgment and his vengeance, which is his work, not ours. We're told not to do that. But anyway, here he says that he says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Well, what is this godly jealousy? He says, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So was Paul jealous as they were rejecting him? Is he claiming that they belonged to him? They weren't espoused to him. They were espoused to Christ. But who was the one who had espoused them to Christ? Paul. So did he have a right to be jealous over the fact that they, instead of being faithful as one espoused to Christ, that they were turning away from him, being deceived by false doctrine? Yes. What was Paul's work that he had done, and what was going to be one of the rewards for that work? To be able to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. They belong to Christ, but did Paul want to see his work to be in vain? And did he want to see the Lord lose souls that were espoused to him? No. Hey, how can we love the Lord and be anything but grieved if we see any brethren that are turning away from our Lord? We should have the exact same godly jealousy in that case that Paul had. So what was he afraid of? Verses 3 and 4. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And that word simplicity, as we pointed out numerous times, is singleness. Which is going to be very clear from the very next verse. What is the singleness that is in Christ, and why does he use that word? Verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So how many Jesuses are there in truth? One. I mean, true. Now, how many exist in the religious world? Of course, we can't even count them. But as far as, I mean, we can read Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one God and Father of us all. There's one Spirit. And how many Gospels are there? There's one. There's a singleness of Christ. And in truth, there's only one right and true Jesus and Father and Spirit and Gospel. All of that, and hope of our calling, all of that, all of those things, there's a singleness in Christ. They're not multiple right ways. They're not multiple Jesuses. If the Jesus I believe in and teach is different from yours, well, at least one of us has a problem, don't we? And the same with the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things about Pentecostal denominations that all profess, they have some common professed beliefs in the Holy Spirit's continuing miraculous work and in the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit as they misunderstand it. But these ones that all believe that they are and claim continuing revelation and direct inspiration from the Holy Spirit, how many denominations are there among those Pentecostal groups? Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens. How could that be? If the Holy Spirit really were the one speaking in all of them, would he be speaking different things? Clearly not. I mean, that's evidence itself that they are completely wrong in what they're saying. But here, we're there in this same chapter, a little bit further down, he refers to these and speaks about these false apostles that were among them. They had wolves in sheep's clothing in their midst. As he said in verse 23, are they the ministers of Christ? Well, that's what they were claiming to be. Was there any marveling at this? Well, he says in verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Whose ministers were they in fact? Satan's. But they were presenting themselves as ministers of Christ. Is that a wolf in sheep's clothing? And here they were. And as wolves, were they preaching the true Jesus, the true Spirit, the true gospel, or another? And how many others? And here's the principle. They were following after those others and not the Lord himself in truth. So by that, were they committing spiritual adultery? And had they provoked the Lord to jealousy? And was Paul jealous over them with a godly jealousy because their minds were being corrupted from that singleness that's in Christ? Well, that's what was going on there. So all of those passages are teaching a very similar, not identical, context to what we're seeing there in James chapter 4 and verse 5. And if we just, before we close here, just mention a couple of these words that are used in James 4 and verse 5 that can help us out when he's mentioning the spirit that dwells in us, lust to envy. That particular word, lust, that's there, which when we see that, we're thinking of typically some evil desire. That's why when it says lusting to envy, just that language, if we just look at it, lusting to envy, does that sound good at all in any way? It doesn't. But this particular word, lust, it is epipotheo is the Greek word. 1971 is the Strong's number. But it literally means to dote upon. It's a word that's used for longing or desiring, and that's how it's translated almost every time it's used in the scriptures. We'll see it where Paul was longing after or greatly desiring to see his brethren. There are many references to that where it's used in that particular fashion. That's the way it's used mostly in talking about a situation like that. That's a longing after, and or literally to dote upon is what it means. It comes from a word to yearn. There is the root word for it. And then this particular word envy, it means ill will. It's usually translated envy in several places, so it's not a really uncommon word. But we're going to be provoking the spirit to long after invoking some ill will against us in judgment if we are committing spiritual adultery. I mean, it's a stark warning. So when he says, does the scripture say in vain, it's a warning. Here you are committing spiritual adultery. Has the scripture said in vain? Here's what the Lord is going to do. And look at all those examples we have. All those scriptures and what they said about the Lord and speak about the Lord and his jealousy over his people when they turn from him and the judgment that he brings upon them as a result. Does it say all that in vain? All those references we looked at, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Psalms, and everywhere else, and there are many others we didn't have time to look at. But do those verses speak in vain about who God is and the way he feels about about his children committing adultery spiritually against him and provoking him to jealousy and what he's going to do about that? None of that's in vain. So that serves as a warning. If we're a friend of the world and we're the enemy of God, what happens to God's enemies? And who's going to have the severest judgment of all? But his children who become his enemy, who knew his will and then turned from him. That's going to be the most severe judgment there is, especially if they have caused others of God's children to go astray. But this is a very severe warning that he's giving there. Then the next verse, we get to turn to what is the hopeful part. So he's finished with that stern warning. But then we have the way to escape that, to humble ourselves under his hand and do his will, live for him and serve him, and then we gain his favor and all those good things that he has for his children. And so that's where we want to go next and what we start to see in verse 6. So Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. And as we close tonight, Brother Stephen, you have our leading our closing song. And then, Brother Samuel, you have our closing prayer. 226 is the song of invitation tonight. 226.